Acts chapter 16. Recently, I spent a little time thinking about what God had done in my life, and I quickly thought, you know, of my salvation, but I went past that, not just to mine, but to my parents' lives. I'm certainly blessed to be saved, but life would have been much different had I been not been raised in a Christian family. But how did that happen? In other words, how did I end up in a Christian family? How were my parents saved? Well, I'd heard the story a little over the years, but not with much detail. So recently, I've become more interested and talked to my parents about their testimony and got more details. When I did, I was struck by the lessons that I saw in their testimonies. This morning, I want to tell you two stories, and I want to ask you about two others. I want to start with the Philippians story, and that's in our text here in Acts chapter number 16. And the Apostle Paul is now on his second missionary journey. So he's already gone on one missionary journey, given the gospel, established churches, gone back and reported to his home church. Now he's on a second missionary journey, and he's gone back through some of those churches of the first journey. Then he's trying to discern where to go from here, and he tries to go to a few different places, which the Lord doesn't allow. For some reason, he's hindered, and he senses God doesn't want him to minister in those places, and so he's seeking direction from the Lord. And we pick it up in verse number 9 of Acts chapter 16, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, Luke writes, "Immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them." So now they knew where they were supposed to go. So they sailed over that direction. They went through a couple of those towns or cities, and they ended up in the chief city of that part of Macedonia, which was a Roman colony named Philippi. And the Bible says they were in that city abiding certain days. Now, verse 13 says that in Philippi now, on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. In other words, where prayer was wont to be made, that means where it was customary for prayers to be made. It seems that there was a group of Jewish people, though probably not a large one. If I remember the number correctly, any given city could have a synagogue, could build a synagogue if they had 10 devout Jewish men and a contributor of some sort. Maybe there weren't even 10 Jewish families here, but there were a few, and it was customary that on their Sabbath days they would pray down by the river. And so Paul, finding out about this, went down to that place. In verse 14, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, that is, or of cloth dyed in purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God. She already was a religious person and had tried to pursue God. She heard us, that is, Paul and his team, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, "If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. Now, in between verse 14 and verse 15, we have not the text of Acts, but the context of Scripture, which tells us that having heard the gospel, she wasn't just baptized for salvation. Rather, she had already exercised faith in the word that Paul had preached about the gospel, about who Jesus was. And having believed, then she was baptized, her and her family. And then she felt that heart of service to say, "Look, If you judge me faithful, you stay with me. You need a place to stay. You stay in my house for as long as you are in Philippi." Verse 16. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. So apparently she was had a demon or something like that, a spirit that would permit her to tell fortunes or whatever. And of course, her masters, those who controlled her, boy, they got quite an income from her ability to be able to do this. Well, this girl followed Paul and his team and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this she did many days, but Paul, being grieved Now, why would he be grieved? Well, because that's an inconsistent preaching of the message. It's the right message from the wrong source. It would be a confusion, it seems, to people. But Paul was grieved, and he said, middle of verse 18, and he grieved, he turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. Now her masters weren't at all pleased with that, because now she did not have that ability, hence they lost their gain by her. And so it says, verse 19, when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew him into the marketplace under the rulers. They brought him to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. They were a Romanized colony, and that citizenship that they could have and the blessings of being under the Roman rule there were significant. And so they at least played on that emotion to say, look, we're Romans and these people are teaching us bad things. And verse 22, the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes. That was a typical sign of grief at something terrible that had been done. They would rent their clothes, they would tear them. And so the magistrates did that, commanded to beat them. Verse 23 says, when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Now, to understand what's going on, let's be real about it. They didn't just slap their hand. They didn't fine them $100. They likely took the shirt off and whipped them and whipped them and whipped them until they had laid many literal stripes on their back. Now, in that condition and in that pain, they're sent to prison. They're handed over to the jailer, who thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. So now, with sore backs, maybe against a dirty stone wall, and their feet locked up in the stocks, verse 25 says, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed, saying praises unto God. They didn't just mumble these praises. They did it loud enough. It says that the prisoners heard them. Note, however, it does not say that the jailer heard them, but the prisoners heard them. Verse 26 says, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loose. Now, this wasn't just any average earthquake, right? Something, you know, even the prisoners had to go, wait, what just happened? You know, they're all sitting there and they're listening to these guys sing. Maybe they like it, maybe they don't, probably not. Maybe they're irritated by it, but nonetheless, I think they're maybe touched by the testimony. I don't know. They're sitting there, other men are in stocks or in chains or clasps of some sort, and all of a sudden, the jail begins to rattle and shake and the floor shakes, but all of their bands were loosed. Plink! All of a sudden, all the stocks open up, all the bands around the arms, whatever, plink, they open up. I'd have to imagine that even a criminal has to go, that was weird. I'm not sure what just happened, but something just happened. Now, maybe they connected it with the testimony of Paul and Silas, but apparently the jailer had been sleeping at least part of this time, because verse number 27 says, and the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. So to the prisoner's mind, or to the jailer's mind, by the time he wakes up, and it kind of comes to and realizes what's happening, he sees jail doors open. He doesn't really know how long it's been that way. You follow me? He was asleep. So he wakes up, sees jail doors open, and goes, oh no, I'm going to be in big trouble for this one. All the prisoners are probably fled. They're going to have my head. I'm just going to kill myself. And so he draws out his sword, and Saul says, verse number 28, cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then the jailer called for a light, sprang in and came trembling, fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Apparently he had heard something from the testimony of Paul here and his team. Somehow he knew that he had to be saved from something. It wasn't the Roman government because none of the jailers had fled. So something weighed on his heart. And though he was sleeping through part of it, we don't know exactly what was weighing on his conscience or on his heart, but we know that realizing the terrifying circumstance he'd just been through, God brought to his heart in a powerful way his need. He rushes in, he falls before them, then he brings them out and says, "Sirs, what do I need to do to be saved?" And here's the simple answer. In verse number 31, they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Now notice verse 32 goes on and says, "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house." So obviously in verse 32, he has now escorted them from the prison to his home. Now, just in my personal imagination, as I think of a story, I have to think of this interesting detail of how interesting it was, and maybe it was a testimony to the working of God in the hearts of the prisoners through the testimony of Paul, that though all the doors were open and all the stocks were loosed, the jailer taking Paul and Silas is going to take them to his house. You think he's just going to leave the doors open? No, I don't think so. I think before they go back to his house, he's going to go back through those cells, he's going to relock up all the prisoners and lock the doors. And the prisoners are going to let him. That's interesting to me. That they're not going to fight and scurry, and something just strange had gone on. They're seeing something happen before their eyes that they realize is not a normal circumstance. So the jailer, I would imagine, locks them back up, then escorts Paul and them to his house. And it says, verse number 32, "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house." Maybe that initial gospel didn't exactly make sense. Maybe he had to explain it more, give the jailer some more context, review the thoughts again, and talk again about who Jesus Christ was and the claims that he had on his life. "But they spake the word of the Lord to him and to all that were in his house." And then verse 33 says, "He took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, was baptized, he and all his straightway." Now again, did they say, "Oh, I understand the word of the Lord, therefore I'll be baptized in order to be saved"? No, that's not what they were doing. And we're going to see that a confirmation of that here in just a minute. But they had heard the gospel. We assume that they had believed the gospel. Not just the jailer, but all of his house. Because they all, it says, were baptized and all that were... Because it says the word was spoken to all that were in his house. And now they were baptized, he and all his, straightway. Or that means immediately. "And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced," here it is, "believing in God with all his house." The believing in God had come first. The believing in the gospel had come first. Then the baptism. Now it's a transformation. They serve them. They wash their wounds. They lay food before them. Something has indeed changed in the life and in the house of the jailer. And when he had brought them into the house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. What a wonderful story of how God led Paul and his team to a specific place to witness to these people. And how God how the gospel was preached, how God used people, circumstances. We know he used his Holy Spirit and ultimately his word to bring people to an understanding of their need and to an acceptance of the truth. That story has been relived, beloved, a million times over since the Philippians experienced salvation. I've told you their story. Now I want to tell you mine. More specifically, how God worked in the lives of my parents to bring about their conversion and give me a Christian home and a witness. I'll start the story with a little girl. She was raised in an upper middle class family. Her dad was a small business owner who worked hard and loved his family. They were religious. In fact, they were devout Roman Catholic. My mom went to a Catholic school taught by nuns up and through the 10th grade. She was an active girl. She loved people, especially kids. She was like the Pied Piper of the neighborhood. Even as a young girl, she would go to neighbors' houses, collect the kids, and play with them around the neighborhood. She was a responsible girl. Helped with her siblings, helped around the house, eventually helped in the family business. She went on to college, a bright, beautiful lady. She was classy. She became the first female president of the student body. Just short of finishing college, though, she got married. She soon had one child, and then they became foster parents, up to 10 boys at one time. They had 10 foster boys in the home. And then eventually, a second child was born, this one with severe physical needs. Things got worse, and the marriage failed. Now she was a single mother of two. She obtained a job at a local restaurant as a waitress. I'm going to pause the story there and back up and tell you the story of a little boy, now my dad. In a couple major respects, his home was the polar opposite of my mom's. They were not religious and were quite poor. It wasn't that they couldn't have had money, but his dad wasted it, quite a bit of it, on alcohol. While his mother loved him very much, it seemed that his father loved him not at all. His father had a bad temper with his family anyway. He seemed to be nice to everybody else, but not to his family. This little boy, now an 80-year-old man, remembers back some 7.5 decades to when he was 5 or 6 years old, helping his dad with a project. It was the little boy's job to keep some sort of a contraption or an engine running, but it kept stalling. About the third time it happened, his dad lost his temper, slapped him upside the head, causing his head to hit a bar on that contraption and knocked him out. He wasn't the only one to get manhandled. His mom got the worst of it, until finally, as I understand it, at least one of the brothers swore that if his dad ever did that again, he'd kill him. They'd see mom half hanging out a door, beaten, but there wasn't much they could do for mom. So a lot of it was self-defense. If they couldn't protect mom, at least they could protect themselves and just hide. That's what often they would do when dad came home. His father eventually left them when he was 10, mom and 6 kids. Yeah, he had a loving mom, but a hard life. He eventually graduated from high school, and he might tell you that they just graduated him out to get rid of him. But he joined the Air Force. He too got married, had 2 children, and that marriage failed as well. Now in his late 30s, he works at a brokerage firm as a telegrapher. He picks up a second job in the evenings to help, pay bills, pay support, help the finances. He worked at a local restaurant as a bartender. It was there that he met my mom, the young mother of two. They were eventually married, and he with his 2 kids, her with her 2 kids, and they had a child together. That's me. Soon after, she began babysitting to help the family finances. His job didn't pay much. She had 13 kids that she babysat, some in school part of the day, some in school part another part of the day, so they weren't all there typically at the same time. Mom tells me of a day when she was babysitting, and it was one of a rough day. Hadn't hardly started, and she was tired, and just one of those days. She remembers walking down the stairs with a laundry basket in her hands, and she remembers saying out loud, "Lord, send me something." The words were no sooner out of her mouth than she heard a knock on the door. She answered the door, and it was the mother of one of the girls she babysat there much earlier than usual, because it was still morning time, and she said, "Hello," the lady said, real joyfully, like. And mom's like, "Hi, what are you doing here?" And she said, "Well," with a big smile, "I just lost my job." And mom thought, "Wow, you seem awfully chipper for a lady who just lost her job." But the lady was waving a flyer in her hand. She said, "I wondered if you'd go somewhere with me tonight." And mom said, "Inside, I thought, I don't care where it is, sure. If it's a bar, I'll go with you. Yeah, I'll go with you. But she needed to call Dad. And so she called Dad. Dad, so what is it? So then she reads the flyer. Well, it's a Christian womanhood Bible study at Fulkerson Park Baptist Church. And so Dad says, okay, sure. Yeah, you know, you can go. And so she goes that night with her to this Bible study. It was a Bible study on Christian womanhood. Several ladies spoke about how ladies in different phases of their life fulfilled their role as a woman. And I think Mom really enjoyed it. While she was in the refreshment line, another lady, not the lady who had invited her, but another lady asked her, but actually before they really even got into the refreshments, you know, just kind of mingling there in the together before they could go through the line. And the lady asked, do you know where you're going when you die? And Mom said, yeah, sure. I mean, she was a devout Catholic. She'd been raised that way, and she had been a good girl as people went. She had, you know, I mean, so in her mind, she was in like Flynn because, you know, she was a good girl, and that's, you know, and you understand the theology there. So she thought, well, yeah, sure, I'm okay. And so they went, you know, they went on, the night went on, and later it was in that same line that lady approached her again and said, I don't want to offend you, but I just want to make sure that you really are sure that you're going to heaven. And the only reason I'm asking is because there was a time when I thought I was saved and I really wasn't. And Mom, by that time, is kind of feeling uncomfortable and odd and just kind of pushes her off and goes, oh, yeah, sure. Mm-hmm. You know, and didn't really answer it at that point. She didn't enjoy the conversation. But it lodged in her mind the thought that somebody could think that they're saved, and they're not. It was only maybe a couple weeks later, and they were invited to a church for Sunday school because they were having a Sunday school competition. And their family being kind of big would be a lot of points, she says. And so they invited them. They went to church there, and Dad was impressed with the sermon. And Mom, sometime in these next few weeks, she heard the song, I Will Praise Him, I Will Praise Him. Praise the Lamb for sinners slain. And pieces began to fall into her puzzle. And then she somehow heard the verse, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And for months, she wrestled through that and thought to herself, how can somebody think they're saved and not be? What does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, I believe in him. I you know, she had grown up knowing that Jesus was the Son of God and that he had died on the cross to open the gates of heaven so that they could work their way in. She had heard. She believed in Jesus. She knew that he had existed. But what does it mean to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? She wrestled with that question for months until in August of that year, some 7 months later, or 6 months, she went to enroll her son, her oldest son, her little boy, into a small school that they had there at the church. And while she was talking to the principal for application, he said, well, you know, first we need to settle this matter of your relationship with the Lord. And she said, funny thing you should ask, and not much more did she get out of her mouth. And he got on the line, he called in, he called in the typing teacher and said, we need you to come talk to Mrs. Fox or whatever. He knew where she was at, what she was going to say. But she was going to say something like, well, funny you should ask that because I've been wondering what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Something like that. He called in a lady staff member, and she took her into another room. And that day, she settled what it meant to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And she placed her faith in the risen Christ as her substitute to pay the penalty for sin. What a wonderful thing that is, but now there was still the matter of Dad. Mom said Dad wasn't even himself in those days. It kind of got worse before it got better. I think they still went to church some. I don't know how often. She said Dad got grumpy. It wasn't even the Tom that she knew. And she'd tell the ladies at the Bible study, you know, about this, and they said, he's under conviction. Then a couple men from the church came and visited the house and talked to Dad. He didn't accept the Lord, but he began, I think he was wrestling. Dad says from his side of the story that he drove in the driveway one night, saw that somebody was there, turned around, went back to work, and stayed into the night. He didn't want to deal with it. Till finally, another couple men came to the house, found Dad, gave him the gospel again, and Dad says, finally made sense. And in Dad's words, he says, I accepted the grace and love of God. And I imagine maybe that would stick out to somebody who had been raised in a home like him, the love of God. And maybe to a man who was as strong as he was and who was making himself what he was, that the grace of God will do for you what no other, what you can't do for yourself and make you a new creature. But Dad was saved one night with two men, I believe, at the kitchen table. So then I had the privilege of being raised in a Christian home. It doesn't mean that all their problems went away or that life got instantly smooth. But they had a new perspective and now they were on the rock. Things moved in a different direction. And as I listened to their testimony, I loved it. I was moved by it and I was challenged. And I thought about things. Things began to pop out to me about their testimony, lessons that could be learned. And I want to point them out to you this morning. Number one, as I start back at the beginning of Mom's adult testimony, a lady was joyful despite losing her job. She stood at the door with a big smile on her face and said, I just lost my job. But then without griping about her coworkers that I know of or her boss or complaining about where she was going to get money, she invited a lost soul to a Bible study. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. What was that word? Always. Rejoice always, even when you lose your job. What a testimony that is. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice evermore. Secondly, what struck me was that there was a Bible study to attend. There was some place to which she invited this lady. There was already a group of ladies at the church meeting to study the Bible and to understand how a Christian woman ought to live out her role in society and in the home from a biblical perspective. A group of ladies were doing this. And that is the environment into which she was invited. I want you to turn with me to Titus. Over a few books to the book of Titus. Chapter 2, Paul writing to Titus, he says here in chapter 2 and verse number 1, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, notice this, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. In an age where people prefer a home Bible study to the biblical model of the church, are there believers who being faithful to the corporate worship would also invest in personal growth and discipleship? There's a ministry, ladies. There's a ministry for you, a biblical ministry, mature ladies to younger ladies, for you to invest in their lives if you'll take the time and they'll stop to listen. I wonder who would be interested in a Bible study. Not that we're constantly engaged every week in a Bible study. But how many would say, that would be me. I would enjoy that. I would like that. I would want to learn more. I would want to grow in my faith. In fact, I might get so excited about it, I'd invite an acquaintance to come with me. Not just for ladies, but for men as well. A Bible study. Then at that Bible study, I realized that there was someone else, not the person who invited her, but someone else who cared to ask repeatedly, cared to broach the subject of her soul and ask that question. And Mom said it wasn't early in the night. Maybe the lady was watching her. Maybe the lady was trying to muster up her own courage. But she finally did, and she asked the question not once, but twice. The obligation wasn't relieved just by asking once. The concern was still present, so she approached again. And I want you to notice the approach was kind and convicting. Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 12 says, "The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious." Proverbs 16:21 says, "The wise in heart shall be called prudence, and the sweetness of the lips increaseth learning." Verse 24 says, "Pleasant words are as an honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bone." And as she approached her, she said, "I don't want to offend you." And then she gives her a reason based on her own experience, saying, "The reason I'm asking you is because I went through this situation." She opened up her own testimony just a little. And in the process, planted a seed in a lost woman's heart that a woman could think she saved and not really be. Then I see someone who was comfortable helping a lost soul place her true faith in the Lord Jesus, both the lady staff member and the men at the kitchen table. 1 Peter, verse 3, would you turn over just a little bit further past the book of Hebrews to 1 Peter? 1 Peter, chapter number 3. And verse number 15. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Set him apart in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Somebody was comfortable helping a lost soul place true faith in the Lord Jesus. Are you? If you were called upon right now to take someone aside and to explain to them the gospel, what it means, are you comfortable with that? Or have you been saved some 20, 30 years and feel that you can't even iterate the gospel? Then there was someone, and I don't know who it was, that invited them to Sunday school. Jesus invites people to come to him. We can do the same. It may be to Sunday school. It may be over to dinner at your house. But inviting them eventually to the Lord Jesus. Then I saw husbands, men of the church, who were willing to follow up on a man and give him the gospel repeatedly. Men of the church, willing to take a part of their evening to go try to win a lost soul to the Lord. Again, feeling comfortable with sharing the gospel. And then Mom says that after she was saved, a young mother weekly invited Mom to her home, sat down with her and discipled her in very practical matters. How do you study the Bible? Well, here's one way. You read a verse and you do this and you do that. Well, second way would be to do this and to do that. And from the very basic steps, this lady, who I'm sure was busy, discipled my mom and helped to ground her well and ground her fast, along with the Bible studies and the church services. And do you remember the second half of the Great Commission? Yes, we're supposed to make disciples. That is, we're supposed to evangelize. We're supposed to see people saved, and then they would be baptized. But do you remember the long obligation after that to teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you? And there was somebody willing to invest in my mom week after week to begin teaching her all things that the Lord had taught. Now, yes, there's a lifetime of learning. And believe it or not, that lady has since passed on many years ago, at least a few years ago. But Mom still understands the value of those weeks together. So I've told you two stories. Now let me ask you about two others. You've heard the story of the conversion of the Philippians, of a maybe an upper middle class, maybe an upper class lady, a seller of purple, a religious woman who comes to understand what it means to truly place her faith in the Christ. And then a demon-possessed girl delivered from that. And then a jailer who kind of deals with the low life of society. And God bringing in a powerful way to his heart his need of salvation. You've heard of the conversion of the Philippians. You've heard my story, more specifically the story of my parents. Now I wonder, third story, what's your story? Do you have a testimony of conversion? Can you tell of a time when God brought you to an understanding of your need of forgiveness and God's offer of deliverance? You know, God says, the Bible says that we're all separated from God by sin and that we're in a position of enmity against God. That the wages of that sin is death. And that there's nothing that I can do in and of myself to reconcile myself to a holy God. But he, knowing that we would sin, from the foundations of the world, planned to send his only son, God himself, God the Son, and he sent him to earth, lived a perfect life, he stepped into history, lived the life that we didn't live, took our punishment on a cross, paid the sin debt with his own blood, and on the third day he rose again victorious over death. And now the Bible says that if we will repent, that is to change our mind of our own self-righteousness, change our mind about Jesus Christ, change our mind about different things, about our religion, whatever it needs to be, to turn our minds to the truth of the gospel, to call out to God for salvation, that if we do that, he will make us one of his own. He'll change us, make us one of his creatures, transform us. We can be set free from the bondage and slavery to sin and be a servant of Jesus Christ, now fulfilling our original purpose. I wonder if there's ever been a time that you can look back to and say, yep, there was a time. Maybe I don't remember the exact day, even the month, but I know there was a time when I recognized my need. And I, in some way, called out to God to do for me what I couldn't do for myself, to forgive me, to save me, to reconcile me to himself because of what Jesus Christ had done for me. What's your story? By the way, if you have a story and you remember what your story was, then you shouldn't feel too uncomfortable given an opportunity to witness to somebody. Because if for nothing else, you tell them your story. Tell them how God worked in your heart and how you recognized your need and what you needed to do. Simply call out on the Lord to be saved. Fourth story, I ask you finally, how does your story interact with their story? Their story. Whose story, Pastor? The story of those you rub shoulders with. What part are you going to have in reaching out to influence them for Christ? Is your focus on yourself? As I think through these lessons that I have gleaned from my own parents' testimony of how God used individuals and how God worked in their heart and how God worked through time to draw them to himself, then I bring those to application questions. I say, is your focus on yourself? Do the circumstances of your life dominate your vision? Oh, I just lost my job. I complain and whine. Oh, you don't know what's going on in my life. I'm too busy. Oh, there's all these stresses and pressures. If your focus is on yourself and the circumstances of your life dominate your vision, a needy soul could be overlooked. And the opportunity to reach out to them and to influence them for Christ. Christians were meeting regularly to study the Bible and better equip themselves for daily life. Would you attend a Bible study if we had one? Would you have one? Would you invite a friend to come with you? Number three, are you bold enough to ask someone about their spiritual condition? I know it's awkward at times, so my next question is this. Have you thought of ways to phrase that question? Well, I guess I haven't. I don't know if I've thought about it. Look, this is an important deal here. And if giving the gospel is an important obligation and we want to do it effectively, let's take at least 5 minutes to think through how we might address that with somebody. Now, it won't be the same in every situation, but have we given any effort to preparing ourselves for the encounter? We have a new tract. It says, if you are wrong, would you want to know? There's one way. We have a tract written by somebody who gives a little bit of their testimony, or at least takes that as a springboard, that they were Old Order Amish. Say, can I give you something that was written by a friend of mine? You know, they once were really religious people, and they worked hard to be good people, and they thought that that's what would seal eternity for them. Can I give you their story? Or can I give you something that they've written? Or maybe it's, you know, what would you say about your relationship with the Lord? Would you say that you're a saved person, or would you say that you have some doubt? That gives them the freedom to say, well, I'd say I have some doubt sometime. Well, that's a serious thing. You know, we ought to meet sometime. You know, I'm your friend, and I would want you to know that for sure. Is there ever a time we could meet? We could talk over the gospel. Tom Balsamo has kind of taught me a question that he's asked, basically to say, has anybody ever explained to you what the gospel is? You might be surprised. But have you taken some time to think through some questions of how you might broach the subject of asking someone about their spiritual condition? Can you share your testimony with someone else or relate to the state of the lost person? You know what I'm saying? What I mean? Can you say, you know what? I was where you were once. That was me. I totally know what you feel like. Can I tell you what God did in my life? Can you give your testimony? Are you prepared to lead someone to faith using the Bible? Do you know some of the verses? Have you spent a little bit of time trying to memorize them? Are you willing to visit people in their home? Men, are you willing to visit if you thought there was a man under conviction who had been visiting your church, or a man that you knew that needed to be reached? Are you willing to go back if he's not home or he doesn't understand? Are you willing to invite someone into your home for the purpose of discipleship? Are you willing to take that time and that investment? So my big question is, are you prepared or preparing to be able to share your faith? Now, on the subject of a Bible study, if there's somebody that would be interested in maybe hosting a Bible study or coming to a Bible study, if we had one, talk to me later. Say, I'd be interested in that sometime. I want to learn more. Yeah, I want to be faithful to church, but yeah, I've got a lot of growing to do. And if we talked about, yeah, I could be helped by that. And I might invite somebody too. Hey, put a bug in my ear. But are you prepared or preparing to share your faith? If not, I would encourage you this week, write out your testimony. Maybe it'll take 30 minutes, I don't know. But actually work through the process of writing it down, of sorting it out in your mind. What happened? When? What did God do? Who did he use? And how did you finally come to an understanding of your need and call out to him? Write out your testimony. Four stories tonight. Philippians story. God's worked in history in amazing ways to see people saved. And he's used different people at different times in different ways. And I told you my story, or my parents' story, how God used people in their lives. And then we've looked over the lessons that we gleaned from that, and how the people went out of themselves and invested. So then I ask you about your story and what part you're going to have in their story.